I've been fishing for about 19 years now, and the entire time I've never once fully understood what temptation is all about. I understood that yes, you're tempted, yes, you accept that temptation, you fall into that temptation. That temptation leads to sin, and it is that reason that you're not saved. I never really understood the true origin of that sin. And I think that that's foundational to every Christian's life. And so, however, you all know that this, what the true origin of sin is merely a refresher course. If you don't, it would be hopefully very refreshing, because it will give you a chance to combat the true enemy. Instead of embarking on the wrong tree, which I was doing for about 19 years. And so if you're turning the words of James 13, I mean, first chapter of James, verses 13, I'll be reading from 13 through 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brother. Now, as I began to look at that, I was just doing my own study on James. And I really struck hard. I was looking at King James, and I noticed that earlier, verse 2 was talking about when I encountered various temptations, when I began to study the word, I found that the same word for trials is the same word for temptation. So King James, it does say temptation. New American Standard considers in verse 2 of James, trials. The difference is that word can mean things for good and for evil. And I believe the word is charismos. I might be correct on that later, but that's my best way I can say it in the Greek. And when it's coming from the outside, a suffering of affliction of some sort, whether it's emotional or physical, such as what Joe went through, it's considered a testing. And it is for the ultimate good. When it comes from within, when it's an inward solicitation for evil, that is when it's called a temptation in its truest sense. Now, since the beginning of time, man has attempted to blame God for his own lust and his own sin. Man has always attempted to blame God for the guilt and the shame that sin has put upon him. The responsibility of sin has always been vainly placed upon God's shoulders by mankind. We turn to Genesis 3, 8 through 12. I think you'll see the very first time that's happened. Here, this is when Adam and Eve have just partaken of the fruit that was forbidden of them. And their eyes were opened. They realized they had sinned within their life. They were ashamed of their nakedness, and they had just covered themselves with fig leaves. And at this point, verse 8 begins. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." There, Adam attempts to shift the guilt of his sin onto God, because it was God who gave him Eve. And I can just picture it. It wasn't my fault, God. Give me that woman. I wasn't fine. I want to sin. I think we ought to do that with our wives. I know I do. I'm going to pray to God. God, she gets a baby. I wouldn't get so angry if she would just do some kinds of things that I want her to do. I wouldn't have to yell at her. I wouldn't sin. It's your fault, Maggie. You brought her to me. And that's not true. I think Rich is constantly preaching to us the reaction, no matter what the circumstances you're in, the loving attitude, Christ-like attitude that you react back to the person that Christ demands. Now, this thought was not really confined to the Old Testament or just to Adam and Eve. In fact, at the time of the writing of this epistle, there was a group of Jews, or second Jews, that believed that since God was the creator of all things, he also created the evil impulse. And even today, in the philosophical realm, we have this belief and this teaching. To name two of them, we have pantheism, which is basically the belief that all is God, and God is all. And if I can worship this, or the chair, or my tie, It's all the same thing. It doesn't matter. They're all God. And that's just,
I think this is very dangerously close to what the New Age movement is preaching today. That no matter what you believe in, if you believe in Buddha, if you believe in Christ, their idea of Christ, they're all just merely different facets of the same body. And you'll still reach the ultimate truth. And it's a dangerous, dangerous lie. Now, pantheism, they believe that man is only a mode of divine existence, and that good is God's lightning, and evil is merely left. They're the same thing, they're just merely, again, a different facet of God. Now, fatalism, that's the doctrine that all things are predetermined and unavoidable, which is a very dangerous doctrine to get into. They teach that good and evil come to pass under the blind necessity. You don't have a choice. In other words, if I was to birth a small child, I could pass it off with fate. And that fate is this unknown power, this unknown entity in the world that has brings everything to pass under his own desires. Hence, we can immediately shift the guilt away from ourselves by saying, it's just fate. And I don't know if you've heard that. It's just the way the cookie crumbles, I've heard many people say. And I think that when you watch TV, you see people without any guilt after doing some of the most atrocious crimes. And they just say, hey, that's just the way it is. It's not wrong. And I think this is also very similar to what we call situational ethics of the day. That's where each man can choose his own good. If one chooses that abortion's okay, well, in his mind it's okay and that's all right. That's a really disappointing thing, isn't it? But what we must understand is that man is socially smoke screens up with the thought that his sin is caused by circumstances. And that God is guilty because he is the one that's placing a man in these circumstances, these evil influences or these stimuli. And that is not the case. If you look at 13, second part of 13, it says, let no one say that he is being tempted. I am being, when he is tempted, that I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. First of all, I think that we all know that God is the creator of all things. If you look at Isaiah 40, 28. I can find it. This is not my Bible. I can't find it. Isaiah 40, 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord and the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. That he has his all-knowing power. He never tires, he never rests. He's also the creator of all these things on the earth. Now, if you've got a God that's created it all, and he is the owner of all things, which he is, by the way, we're only borrowing his items, then there's nothing that we can place before God that would tempt him to make him desire to have that. There's nothing there. He owns it all. Now, there's several points we quickly made on this, that God cannot be tempted by evil. The first one would be there is no want of power. We look at Psalm 62:11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. The power belongs to God. Now, basically what that's saying is all the power. It doesn't matter what it is, it's God's. He has given it to someone else to have that power for a season, but in the end, he will retain it all. So again, there's no power, so he's not going to be wanting to crawl up the corporate ladder as we as humans do. We step on anyone's fingers that we want to, all in the intent to become more confident and more rich, to be higher than another person because you don't like it, so you want it. Or if I was here, Bob, I'd get him. I'd carry that guy right on his rear. Okay? Now, the second point is there is no want of happiness, so you should seek happiness in sources not already his to begin with. Again, we, as humans, look to clothes, we look to houses, to pets, other humans, for the source of happiness. We don't look to the true source of happiness, that's God. God is a fountain of all happiness. So, for him, he doesn't need to have an outside source when he goes for happiness, because he himself is the true source of all that happiness. So there's nothing that, again, we can lay before him that he would desire for more happiness, to be more happy. Point number three is that God is the everlasting light, and that evil is darkness, and both are incompatible. Incompatible, that's a word, man. That would be John 1, 1 through 5. And I'm not going to read that. That's It's just a reference to a sir. He speaks that in the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Now, the fourth point is God is a righteous one. That's Psalms 11:7. If you look at that. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face. Now that is the God. That is God, our God, the one that we believe in. He is a righteous one. And sin is a wicked. And they hate each other. They're opposites. God is perfect beauty. Sin is a deformity. You can go on and on and on. And the Bible's constantly doing the light and darkness. You cannot have light, you cannot have darkness in the place, same place. God always dispels it. So these things just do not work. God and evil do not mesh. In fact, they just resoundingly clash. And every moment of every day, we have in the spiritual realm a very vicious, vicious battle going on between good and evil. And that battle will never end until the Lord comes again and the world is brought to an end. And at that point, we'll conquer evil if you're not sure about that. If you look back again at verse 13 of James, you see that he himself does not tempt anyone either. And I have a very simple one. Gary Moore would be ashamed of me because I've forgotten the verse, so I'll have to read it. But turn to 1 Corinthians 10:13, or you better just listen. It says, "Your temptation is overtaking you, but such is this common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure." There, it's very, I don't think there's any question in your mind that it's not God that's tempting you. Now, he does not cause the temptation. But I think it's important to understand that he is allowing the temptation. Now, I've heard this spoken several times on the radio and various other people, that Satan tempts us to the point that we will give in. In other words, I've heard on a scale of 1 to 10, I may fail at level 4. So he will give me a temptation of level 4 power. And at that point, I'll trip over. He doesn't mean give me a level 8 power temptation because I'm not that strong, and so why waste his power? Why waste his efforts? I personally don't agree with this. It says that God is the one that allows that he will not allow any temptation to come to you that you're not able to bear up under. I believe that Satan, as the Bible says in the lion, seeking those who he might devour, is always throwing his most greatest power at you. He doesn't waste his time trying to figure it out. He just throws the worst temptation he can, so God comes to God. So he may be wanting 50,000 naked women walk into the room, and God says, "Oh, my son cannot do that. He cannot handle that. My child's too weak." He says, "I will allow this." But he will not, I will not allow that to come into his life. It also would mean that he would have to know us, our spiritual condition at any given time. And I don't think he's capable. For at one moment, we as a Christian may have the forearm of God on him, just a quick outburst of anger that's unconfessed, he's prepared. So this would entail him reading our minds, and at least in my knowledge, there's no in the Word that he said that he read our mind. In fact, the only place I know it is that God is the one that searches our heart. And I think that that is reserved for God only. He is the all-knowing one. And Satan's the one. I think the most damaging point to this is that it does not Satan as the true source of temptation. Now, this is where I was wrong. For all those years, I always thought Satan was a tempter. It's not. It's us. It comes from within. If you look at verse 14, I think we're going to say it quite often. "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Now, Satan is known as a tempter. In Matthew 4:3 and 1 Thessalonians 3:5, that is what is referenced. They refer to him as the tempter. Now, in Matthew 4:3, it's speaking of Christ when he's being tempted in the wilderness. Now, we know that Christ is perfect. He has no sinful flesh from within. That any of these simple desires can be dwelling within him. So he must have a solicitation from outside source, and Satan. And over in 1 Thessalonians, Paul was speaking to what appears to me to be a group of people, not individuals. But also, as I looked at the context, I feel that it implies more to outward afflictions. Sickness, this is things that he's suffering, and it sounds like he worried that Satan is also bringing these afflictions upon the Thessalonians also. And so it may be physical, maybe mental afflictions, but it is definitely, once again, not the inward solicitation of evil. It's not the true fountain of temptation. We must understand, and this is vital for you to be able to shore up the foundation as a Christian, that we as humans, are the ones that are guilty of the temptation. It is from us. Satan can give us outward inducements. In other words, you may be thinking, but what about the little Zenith? I've got my house steady. That's a nice looking car. What about that man that works with me, or that lady that works with me, or that drug that guy keeps on offering me? Isn't that a temptation, that?
Yes.
And no. It is, in a sense, because it's really an outward inducement towards that evil. Doesn't mean anything. For me, drugs do not do anything.
I never understood why anybody wanted it.
If I was offered a drug, it would be a temptation. For I have no desire for that. So in other words, that temptation, that object, is only temptation when it's planted upon fertile soil. In other words, the things of the world and Satan are only effectual when they succeed in stirring up the muck and the filth of our sin flesh. And this is something that we all have. Now, I've noticed also that Satan seems to allow us to induce them. He brings forth whatever that object may be, and it could be a mental picture, I think. But then he just backs off once our sinful flesh takes over. Once our sinful flesh decides, hey, I like that. I think he just kind of backs off because I think that we as humans are quite capable of taking the ball and running with it all by ourselves. Now, if you look again at verse 14, it says, the words carried away and enticed. So these are primarily hunting terms, hunting and fishing. And what it entails is the luring out of a creature out of its haunt so that it might be captured using some sort of bait for it. Jim and I watched last night on TV about wolverines and how the man had brought in a deer of some sort and they had been hit by a car. He laid it out in the snow and then he hid and waited, and pretty soon some wolves and some wolverines came over to eat it. And so there was that luring out. They needed it. They wanted to study that creature. They didn't know that it was hard to find those things. So they placed a bait there. Pretty soon the little wolverine comes trotting along. It's also, I think, a good picture. I don't know if you're a little child, and you did it. I know I did. Never caught anything. But you go find a few wooden box, and you drag it out in the back. You get a stick, and you prepare it to balance one end of the box up. Then you tie a string under the stick, and tie it straight along to the other end, and stick it in there. Then you wait for some rabbit, you've never seen any rabbit, to come trotting along, and you capture it. Now, I never caught something. In fact, I used to just stick my little brother in there. But that's basically it. There's a rabbit, he comes along, he sees the outward inducement. It's a carrot. He doesn't perceive his outward surroundings. He doesn't perceive the danger involved. He's lured slowly, gradually, into the box. He nibbles on the carrot, and he's catching. So now you may be saying, okay, Matt, you've been talking about the sinful flesh. What is it? You may not know. How do you know if you're living in it? If you turn to Galatians 5, I think I'll probably get the best picture of what it is. Verses 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's a long sentence. I think those are some of the ones that read, if you read them with an honest mind. I found myself in many areas there at one time in my life or another, and I usually can find myself basically once a day in one of them. Now, they're basically divided up into four different categories. The first one being sins of the flesh, sins of sex or sensuality. The first one being immorality. Basically, that, to my understanding, is basically more leaning towards adultery. Now, impurity is more like fornication, which is sexual relations with an unmarried person, and many other things involved with that. And sensuality, that can find things of distasteful, a very broad spectrum of all sexual sins. Okay? And it also includes with that almost a proud attitude. One commentary spoke that the Greek usage, I don't need Greek, so I'm having to totally trust him. the Greek usage here implies that they're almost proud of what they're doing. Their attitude is, look what I did. I think everybody should have done it locker room. Now, the second one is religious gifts. Idolatry, I don't think I need too much explanation. It's basically worshiping anything other than God, placing anything above God. Now, social, though, I thought was interesting. The Greek word here is where we get a word pharmacy. Basically, what it means is the giving or receiving of drugs or magical potions. So, if you've ever wondered, well, I've never seen any place in the word that says you can't take drugs. So, look up the word social, that's what it means. Now, the third part is temperamental sin. This is where I think most of us will fall into. We've got enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying. Now, the outbursts of anger, these disputes, these dissensions, these are the type of people that are prone to this. They're very dangerous, especially in the church. They can just rip the church apart. I found that the outbursts of anger really, many times, are an indication of a deeper hate, a deeper jealousy growing up within them. You need to put a cap on it, and sometimes it just blows, and quickly cap it again. So they don't want people to know that they have these thoughts. It's also involved with the people that are very factious. They love to divide. If they're not part of that group, or they don't feel like they're the Sunday school teacher, or they're not preaching, or they're not doing something they feel they shouldn't do, then nobody's going to do it. They're not going to allow anyone. They're going to just blow it apart. We're going to make a tough for them. It's also a person that hates the second. You find yourself in the set? I did. Now, the last part is the drunkenness and the carousing. You know the type. It's the person that still wants to allow the world, or excuse me, he's the person that still wants to have a world's idea of a good time. The Lord commands him not to. In fact, he demands it. He wants us to be spiritual, which is 22 and 23 of Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I can do it. I don't know if I'm good enough, but I could do a series of given time on being spirit-filled. It's a very fascinating subject. But I don't have the time here. So, I just want you to look at those. I want you to see the contrast between what you just read with the sins of the flesh. You've got self-control, you've got outbursts of anger, you've got peace, you've got jealousy. It's just so black and white. Well, I was speaking of again, God is light and evil is darkness. If you can't see that, I don't know if you're reading the right verses. Okay. Let's see. Now, a good quick test to ask yourself, if you're not sure if you're living in the flesh, you basically say, what I'm doing, what I have in my heart the desire to do, is it basically for me, to make me happy? Or is it for someone else? Is it help out? Or, in other words, are you being selfish or are you being selfless? The sinful flesh is waiting to break free of the bonds that you're keeping. Paul speaks of keeping his body under control constantly. Daily wakes up and subjects his body under control of the spirit. We must understand that the product of our lust to take command of us is sin. So look at James 15, first part of Seth. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There's a progression here. It's fairly simple to see. It's lust, when conceived, leads to sin. Sin, when accomplished, leads to death. Notice that when it says when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Now, apparently, my understanding of this, I may be corrected later, the lust in itself is not wrong. In fact, the word lust, we perceive it in a sexual way nowadays. But really, the word is really a great desire. So I can lust after the word of God, and that's quite good. In fact, God would be very tickled if I would. Or we can lust after the car, or the spirits, or anything else that the world has to offer, or Satan has to offer. It's just a great desire for something. And that in itself is not wrong if you keep it in control. It is an integral part, in fact, of our sinful flesh, which we will never get rid of until either we die and go to heaven as Christians, or we're raptured and we receive a glorified body. Until then, we have to wrestle with that all of our life. In fact, in the millennium, it's very interesting. Christ is reigning on earth. So you no longer have a world system bringing forth the temptations of ages, the outward inducements. You no longer have Satan. He's been bound up for 1,000 years. You just have Christ, perfect ruler. And you're still on earth. People still don't come to Christ. Why? Because they still have a simple flesh. They still have that simple pride that says, I don't need Christ. I don't need anybody. I'm okay. That's all we need. So if you ever hear the word, the statement that if we could just change the environment, things would be okay. Just call it a lie. That's what it is. So here I am. I'm walking down the street and I see my wife, Kim. She's talking to a very, very attractive man. And she seems to be enjoying the company, too. So she begins to rear out. Now I come to the crossroads. I've got the choice. I can look to God and ask Him for strength. I can ask Him to fill me with His love. And I can walk up and join in the conversation. Or I can allow my lust, my desire, that's well enough to conceive sin, and walk up there and act like a complete jerk. And I would be, because I know my wife. In other words, my lust may be said to conceive when I obtain the consent of the will. If I dally with my desires instead of combating them with prayer, I will surely succumb to them. Now, don't get me wrong, but the mere desire for things, possessions, love, happiness, that's not wrong. But if you allow these things to control you to the point of overindulgence, so that's what your mind is focused on, your mindset is upon possession, upon anything but God, then it becomes sin. My friends, God hates that. And there is a punishment for it. Look at the last part of 13. Sin is when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You look over to Genesis 2:17, I think you'll see the first time that's a warning. And it came to pass, too. Here God is speaking. But from the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. You shall surely die. And of course, we know that they ate it. And they began their physical death at that time. And it also resulted in immediately spiritual death. It resulted in a separation from God. And that is what death is, by the way. It's not a state of nothingness. It is an eternal separation from God until you have the blood of Christ that brings you back into His arms. If you look at Psalms 9:17, the wicked will return to Sheol, even all of our nations who forget God. Now, my understanding of Sheol is that it's the same thing as Hades in the New Testament. If you don't have a New American Standard, you might be given something like the grave, the pit, something like this. I don't understand Sheol totally, but then I haven't read anything that's completely explained to me yet either. But it definitely does result that the wicked will go someplace, and certainly it's hell. Now, if you turn now on over to Romans 6, I'm just going to trip on through the Bible real quick here. Verses 21 to 23. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you were now ashamed, which was sin? For the outcome of those sins is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive the benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death is the one thing that we seem to forget as humans. When we decide that we want to sin as a Christian, and it is, it's an act of the will, we don't remember that it could result in death. And it's true, it will. Now, you may wonder, what do you mean by this? Death, man. Is it physical death? I was always taught that you can't lose your salvation. Is that the type of death you're talking about, Matt? Well, apparently, for a Christian, you can lose your life over specific sins. God will take you. I believe, and my father taught me this without the scripture, and then I found that there were scriptures to back up what he said, as he usually had. But that if we, as a Christian, are living such a wicked life, that we are no longer a testimony for God, but rather making people turn away from God, there's a very good possibility He may take you out of this earth to take you home to keep you out of trouble. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11:30, it says basically that.
here Paul is talking to the Corinthians about their attitude within the church, and at this point he's talking about the Lord's table. If you start up at verse 27, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats a bread or drinks a cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and the drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Now, sleep is not just called a bed, it's death. And what it shows is that you basically just take the Lord's table for granted. You don't really care to search your soul, to search out, see if you have sin within you that is not death. You run the risk of dying. At least you need to be sick. In fact, if you are sick, that's not a good thing to say right now. Because half the church is sick. Okay, in fact, last week you did take a Lord's table, didn't you?
Sickness.
Oh, goodness. It could be. It could be. You might search your soul if you are constantly being sought and sick. Now, also it talks about that in 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Apparently there is a sin. I don't know what it is. Could be several sins. Apparently here it just says one sin that does lead to death. I don't know what it is, so I try to walk in great fear of that. I might not lose myself, not lose my salvation, but lose my life so that I cannot be here on earth. I don't want to leave earth yet. I enjoy my life. And I enjoy the presence of all these brothers and sisters here. Now, basically all we're looking at here is just a physical walk of life as a Christian. You will not lose your salvation. One of the most beautiful set of scriptures in the world, I think, is 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. And I'm probably the biggest Christian that stumbles and trips as he walks through life. So it's constantly a very refreshing time to sit down and read these. Is at the time of judgment. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so is his fire. So there you are. He can screw up the whole life. And you will not lose your salvation, but you will lose something, and that's the reward. You come before God, you're just going to watch your whole life get burned up for you. And we'll pick through that from all that. He won't even find even maybe a single gem. And you're a little hunk of gold here. That's all that you have as a reward. I don't know the spiritual condition of every one of you. I think that most of you are Christians that don't help you. But ever since I read the story about the man who was 70 years old and the preacher the whole time, and finally received Christ, I don't want to take that for granted. But there is a penalty for those that have not had salvation. And it's more than just a physical death, which is inevitable. It's also a spiritual death. And like I said before, it is not just a state of nothing. It's not the soul sleep that people like to say. It's not a time in which you're then reincarnated into another type of animal to work gradually towards an abandonment. It will be an eternal state of separation from God. The Bible talks about the lake of fire being gnashing of teeth, the railings, the darkness. The one where the worms are eating your body. I don't know if that's liberal or if that's really metaphorical, but it does not sound very enjoyable. But if you look at Revelation 20:15, and you have not received Christ, this is basically your history. This is your future, in other words. I don't say this because I want to be
fire and brimstone. I'm not a good fire and brimstone talker, but I am honest. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You don't get second chances once you come to that. When I was 5 years old, I accepted Christ. I've done many things in my life that I'm very ashamed of throughout that time. All 19 years, I failed him over and over and over again, that he's always faithful to me. So many people do not desire to accept Christ because they're afraid they're going to lose something. Yet they gain it all. They lose the only thing, and that's death. Now, basically what I just said here is that we know that God cannot be tempted. We also know that God will not tempt us. We also know that it's not truly Satan that's in the true temptation. And we know it's us. So now we know who to fight. We know who we have to battle. We know that we no longer look to Satan and say, "Boy, I'm going to get you." He does not mind being blamed for things he did not do. That's a real result in a Christian being totally worthless to God. It will result in a non-Christian never coming to Christ because he said it's Satan's fault. I'm not the one to say. And that's what God said. He says, "Confess that you are a sinner." And that's really agreeing, the fact that you are a sinner. That's what most of you, when you accepted Christ, you did. You say, "God, I am. I'm the one that's doing this. Not Satan, not you, not the world, not these things driving by my house or walking through my living room or showing up in my mind. Those are not the things. It's me. And God, I know that you and Christ Jesus are the same. Christ Jesus God." So those are the things we've learned. So in ending, I just want to tell you what James said. I think he said it best. That's verse 16. "Do not be deceived, my beloved.